right. Good morning indeed. Well, before we get in today's text, why don't we again go before our Lord in prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired, it is the inerrant and infallible word. And we pray this day that as we come to a text that might be familiar to us, that we don't just glaze over it, but that we take it apart, Lord, and that your Spirit would work in our minds to apply it to our lives and to teach us and to draw us ever nearer to you. And so we do thank you for your word this day, and we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and that you would receive all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a story I was reading this week about a photographer who worked for CNN named John. And this photographer was asked to get some photos of a fire that was on a hill close to where he was living. And so he had been told by the higher-ups, if you will, of CNN, and they said, hey, we want you to get going. There's going to be a plane that's going to be out on the tarmac waiting for you at the airport when you get there. And so as John arrived at the airport, he spotted the plane in the distance, and so he went over and he said to the pilot, all right, let's go. We got to get up there. We got to get some good photos. The pilot taxied and took off. While up in the air, John said, hey, do you mind if we kind of swoop down here at this point to get a better picture? The pilot said, why? John replied, well, I'm a photographer for CNN, so I need to get good close-up shots of this fire that's on the hill. The pilot was strangely silent for a moment, and then he began to stammer, and he said, so what you're telling me is you're not my flight instructor? Uh-oh. This story, I think, appropriately shows us the danger of assuming something about someone else. And so have you ever done that in your life, assumed something, perhaps incorrectly, about someone else? Maybe even had the wrong expectations of something that they might do. Perhaps you've seen somebody somewhere come in to a room or go into the grocery store or even into our sanctuary, and they've got hair all kind of really swoopy and cool looking, and a sweet beard, and pants that have like little kind of holes in them, and you go, boy, I don't know, you know, and this is me not being hip, just so you're aware. I don't know, maybe something's going on with them. It looks like they didn't have time this morning to get ready or something. And then you open up the fashion magazines and you see people in Hollywood dressed like this all the time, where having hair is a real benefit, I guess, and, you know, looking really nice with a beard. You've assumed the wrong thing about that person. Perhaps you go back to one of your high school reunions and you see that guy or gal that was named most likely to succeed. And boy, don't they look the part. They've got the perfect wife and the perfect job that they're telling you about, the perfect children, the vacation house, all around the world, and yet what they don't know is that their marriage is falling apart, and this person was just laid off their job. Boy, appearances can be quite deceiving, can't they? We can then begin to assume the wrong thing. Maybe even this might sour some people on me early. You can recall from the beginning of February in a particular game that was quite important for two teams. And you maybe assumed that Mr. 12 was going to bring the Patriots down the field to glory once more, only to be shut down by a defensive lineman for that other team. Those Philadelphia Eagles. It'll be the only time I hear preach it, brother, in a sermon, and there it is. When we talk about the Eagles. So I'm sure you could think of a number of other examples. When you've assumed something only to be wrong later on, well, that's the setting that we arrive at in our text in John 12. And so I do invite you to turn with me there. Because we're going to see a great crowd of people comes out to greet Jesus, and yet their assumption, their expectation of who he is far from accurate. They had an idea in mind. And while true in one sense he was a king, they didn't fully grasp the nature of his kingship. And so Jesus here makes his way into Jerusalem. And it's what's been titled the Triumphal Entry. And in it, we see that Jesus is not the king that everyone expects. He is not what everyone is assuming, but he is the king that everyone ultimately needs. And so what kind of king did the people expect Jesus to be? Well, Dana mentioned it briefly earlier. They expected a king who would come in and be a military warrior, a deliverer of the people, and would establish his earthly rule and particularly assert power over those Romans. Look at verses 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." In order to understand where we are setting-wise, I think it's important we again go back and look at the context, because we enter right into a very exciting scene, if you will. And so what has led up to this moment? Well, it was days away from the Passover feast, and hordes of people have begun to move into Jerusalem. One historian at the time, good old Josephus, perhaps exaggerated the numbers, but said at some points at these feasts, upwards of millions, perhaps even 2 million people were showing up in Jerusalem. Whether it's millions or hundreds of thousands, there are many people that are coming up to the feast. And this feast in particular, there seems to be a little extra excitement around, a little bit more anticipation because of this guy, Jesus. Jesus, who in chapter 11 we've seen has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And that miracle itself had enamored him to perhaps many. And they said, "Wow, this guy is a real miracle worker. We got to keep following him." While others, the religious leaders in particular, made him public enemy number one. In cooking terms, I was cooking this week, which isn't often, but I was thinking of cooking. It's as if you put the pot on the stove with a little bit of water in there, and the bubbles, you know, eventually you wait long enough, and the bubbles start kind of coming up off the surface, but they still haven't broken through. It hasn't fully been ready to boil. It's just bubbling underneath. That's what I envision kind of following the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. And then Jesus arrives at Bethany for an evening meal with his disciples and Mary and Martha, and there's Lazarus there at the beginning of chapter 12, and the heat, if you will, is increased. We need that water to really begin to bubble up. And so Jesus makes some cryptic statements, at least you can think to the hearers, to the people who were there. Jesus says, "Leave her, Mary, alone, so that she may keep this ointment for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have, but you do not always have me." Oh, well, now the water, if you will, starts to spit up on the sides of the pot. And then we arrive at verse 12, where I will say the water not only bubbles, but in fact it begins to pour over as the anticipation, as the excitement has reached a new level. And I think of when you're cooking, the smoke alarm is going off, the timer's beeping on the stove, your child is raising their hand to touch the top of the hot stove, and you're sprinting down the steps with child in tow to stop everything from happening. That's kind of the excitement and the energy that is going on as we reach chapter 12. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. The man who just raised Lazarus from the dead, here he comes. The guy who the religious leaders are not a big fan of, here he comes. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him. Let's see what happens. And so these large crowds were presumably already in Jerusalem. They had already come there. And so now they get word that Jesus is coming, and they want to run out to meet him. Perhaps a little boy was on the side of the road leading up to Jerusalem, and he saw some commotion in the distance, saw some people coming forward, and he ran to tell everybody, "Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming." And when people heard that word, well, they came a-running. And they came a-running down to see him, kind of pushing each other, if you will, to the side, kids hopping up on parents' shoulders to see this Jesus. And so why did the people go out to meet him? Well, because they thought he was going to come and deliver them. Because they thought their king had come. And so how did they greet him? Well, look at 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Probably palms that were probably a little more luxurious than this. But they ran out to meet him, laid them down in submission to him at his feet, waving them. And palms at the Feast of Tabernacles were used, and people were told to take them and wave them as they rejoiced before the Lord for the duration of the feast. And by the time the first century had come around, palm branches had become truly a sign of national identity for the people, for the Jewish people. Palm branches were a symbol of victory, and they were used to welcome back victors and war heroes returning from battle. And so the people are coming down to welcome their victor, to welcome their warrior who's going to come and finally take care of things, the king that they had been waiting for. In fact, palms had found their way even onto coins and had become such an identifying marker of the Jewish people that one commentator even states that the Romans, when they were attacking the Jews around 70 AD and their victory, the coins that they printed had emblems of palm branches on them. And so palm branches are signaling, here comes the king. But if that wasn't enough, look at the words that they're saying. Crying out, as John says, and in the Greek, it's a continuous crying out, meaning they weren't just one stop along the way, and they cried out once or twice, and then it kind of kept going, but rather this was a continuous refrain as Jesus was making his way up to Jerusalem, a loud and a raucous cry, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna, which is transliterated from the Hebrew word Hoshina, is a cry for help. It means save us now. And Psalm 118 that Mike read earlier, as he was praying, you heard those same words, and they were assumed often to be speaking of the coming Messiah and his kingdom. By the first century, though, by the time the first century had arisen, it had taken on even more of a praiseworthy nature, and in fact, an exclamation that salvation has come. And so the people are crying out, salvation, and salvation is here in this person, Jesus, this king we've been waiting for. Think of the context now. The people are preparing to celebrate the Passover. And a long time ago, at a Passover, it was the beginning of when God kind of began to liberate them from the slavery of the Egyptians. Boy, don't you think that a good Jew might have been recalling that in the back of their mind. Here's another Passover feast, and here comes our king to liberate us, our political Messiah. So why did they think this? Well, because of Old Testament texts like Isaiah chapter 9 spoke of the government being upon this Messiah's shoulders and that this child would be on the throne of David and would uphold it. Jeremiah 23, the Lord will raise up a king who will execute justice and righteousness and will save the people. And they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's another messianic identifier, again found in Psalm 118, just the next verse in verse 26. And their use of the title King of Israel signifies that that's exactly what they're talking about when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The phrase King of Israel is the same phrase that Nathanael used as Jesus was speaking with him in John chapter 1, when he acknowledges, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now you can just imagine calling someone a king in the world that they lived in was a dangerous game. It was probably not the wisest of ideas. It would immediately have caused a stir amongst the various religious leaders, and it would have made its way up to there, then the Roman proconsuls and those who were operating in that area. A king in our midst? Who is this king? You must be joking. And the irony or ironies in the people's cry is almost unbearable to handle. The people are crying out for salvation. They properly identify him as the Messiah, the one who was coming, and yet his kingship, his salvific work on their behalf is not going to be what they desire nor what they expect. It wasn't going to be salvation and a liberation and a political kingdom and an earthly kingdom, but rather it was going to be salvation and liberation from sin. Sadly, the people who greet him with absolute joy and praises, many of them will perhaps join in a few days later and turn on him. The shouts of Hosanna will turn to shouts of crucify him, because he's not the king they had assumed he was. He's not the king they were expecting. Boy, we want things to meet our expectations, don't we? And when they don't, well, as evidenced here, we tend to get upset. And so do you perhaps have any false assumptions or expectations in your mind of Jesus? Maybe for some of you, this is your first time in church in a while. You've come with a friend perhaps, and you assume that this Jesus is solely out to condemn you and your lifestyle and take away all your fun if you came to believe in him. Maybe you assume that Jesus is just simply a good moral teacher. You really love that, you're loving your neighbors and enemies business. It's pretty good. And he was helpful in teaching us how to care and look at others. Maybe you assume that he's all about love, and so concepts like wrath and sin are just not words in your vocabulary. Perhaps you think of him as someone just a little bit better than you, and not as the Lord and Savior who came to save you from your sin. For those of you who are believers, do we ever have any incorrect assumptions or expectations of Jesus? Now that we are in the faith, do we ever expect something that perhaps is never promised, but yet we think that's going to be the case now that we are in Christ? One thing I think of in particular is a message that is preached often, the health and wealth, that if I am believing in Jesus, well then I shouldn't have any pain or any suffering or any sorrow in life. It should all be cupcakes and roses as I go about my day, because I know my King Jesus. Have you ever caught yourself making that assumption? See, Jesus is not the king that the people expected. He's not the king that we oftentimes expect, and yet he is the king that we need. And so how is he this king that we need? Well, it's in his death, in that he came to die for the lost. Look at verses 14 through 16. And John continues and says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." While the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem is a very joyous occasion for all of the onlookers involved, Jesus doesn't enter the city to achieve their adoration and their praise, to hear that he's king. He already knew that, and he had already really told them that, but rather he begins to enter the city to begin the process of his death. As he enters into the shouts and praises of many, if you will, the cross looms in the distance. At the same time, though, he doesn't silence the people like he has at other points in time throughout his ministry. The gospel writers cover this most times, and they say, you know, when Jesus is teaching and he does something, he says, "Ooh, keep quiet about that," or "the hour is not at hand." But Jesus doesn't do that anymore. Now he's not holding back or denying the reality that these people are exclaiming, even the imperfect reality that they exclaim. In fact, in Luke's account of this same entry, he records an event of how the Pharisees, amongst all the other people who are yelling, "Hosanna and Hosanna, the King of Israel," they are yelling, "Jesus, tell them to quiet down." Jesus says, "Even if I were to be quiet, the very stones would cry out and acknowledge me as King and Lord." And so why does he do this now? Well, because his hour was at hand. From all eternities past, now the plan of the sovereign God to redeem a people, to redeem sinful man, was about to take center stage in all its glory. And so Jesus the King begins his journey up towards the city. And so how do you expect a king to travel? We don't have many kings. We don't have a king here. But perhaps maybe with trumpets blasting, music all around announcing his coming, perhaps on a stately chariot with horses bejeweled in front of him carrying him on his way, maybe even with some slaves who would roll out the proverbial red carpet so even the horse's hooves didn't have to touch the dusty ground. This is certainly how the kings and victors of Rome did their parades, and it would be known quite well at this time. One Roman historian notes about the triumphs of victors and the kingly parades of victory, and he says they would oftentimes be whole day, if not multiple day affairs, to celebrate the victor. And it would begin in the morning, where the victor would make a large speech, would be thanking the soldiers who have helped him in the victory, would be thanking and praying to the gods, and then the crowd would salute him. Following breakfast, the victor would throw on the royal purple robes and would then make the mighty procession throughout the town through one particular gate that was created just for that sole purpose, the Porta Triumphalis, solely for the purpose of entering through as you went through the town, as the people celebrated this victor. It would be not just a few people, but in fact masses would be in this victory parade. Politicians would be there, followed by the captives, those enemies of the state that they had just defeated. Musicians, flag wavers, torchbearers, just a real celebration. The victor would be in a nice chariot with horses, wearing a laurel crown, holding a laurel branch in his right hand and an ivory scepter in his left. And as the parade would come to a close, they would arrive at the Temple of Jupiter, make a sacrifice, and enjoy a healthy banquet and a celebration of this hero. And yet this is no ordinary king. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this king is going to break from that traditional mold of celebration of other earthly kings, because his kingdom, as he will say in just a few chapters, is not of this world. And he will shatter the political and the military expectations of the people by his choice solely of transportation. And so what does this king choose as his noble steed? A donkey. An emblem of peace rather than of war. Now there is history of King Solomon riding in the Old Testament, riding into town on a donkey, so it's not unheard of for a king to do that. But this humble king would immediately, by riding in on a donkey, begin to temper the expectations of the crowd. He didn't ride in on a war horse or with a chariot, but rather, here he comes on a donkey. And yet it's not just to temper the crowd's expectations, but actually Jesus is intentionally doing something here. He's fulfilling prophecy, particularly a prophecy found in Zechariah. Chapter 9. And it's this prophecy that we see in verse 16 his disciples have no idea about. His disciples do not understand whatsoever, and this theme of misunderstanding runs through the book of John. Whether it's onlookers or whether it's the disciples, it's very common thought. In chapter 2, you can do this on your own, but in chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in three days. The disciples don't get what he's talking about until post-cross. In John chapter 13, after Jesus washes their feet, he says, don't understand this now, but you will understand this afterward. And so there's this continual theme of misunderstanding of the disciples, and then as the Spirit awakens them and curbs their mind to it, now they understand post-cross, post-resurrection, even when he is glorified, as in this case. And then the pieces of the puzzle begin to come together, and they get it. And the quote that John uses is mostly Zechariah 9:9, except for those first two words, "Fear not." They actually come from Isaiah chapter 40. And there are some commentators who will say, well, that's just John kind of making a loose translation of it, and, that's fine. But I tend to agree with one commentator who says, you know, John doesn't do anything by accident. And there's some intention here. And I think he switches this intentionally, because in Zechariah 9:9, it's "rejoice greatly." And yet here we see it's "fear not, daughter of Zion." And so what's the cause of this switch? As commentator says, although the crowd did not understand the implications of their cry for salvation, John knew Jesus did. He knew that the road to salvation would be a traumatic experience. Just as in Isaiah 40, Jerusalem had to learn that there was comfort and hope in the midst of the exile, when the Lord God, their shepherd, promised to come to Zion and encourage them not to fear. And yet that was hardly the message the crowd wanted to hear. He knew that the road to salvation would be a traumatic experience, and so, "fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The people would be in for quite a shock. The rest of this prophecy, and if you go further in Zechariah chapter 9, just not verse 9, but if you go 10 and 11, speaks of not only a king coming on a donkey, but in fact that this king is righteous. He is bringing salvation and peace to the people. Prisoners will be set free, and he will establish his kingly rule from sea to sea. So Jesus is doing far more in his choice of a donkey than tempering political expectations. He's fulfilling prophecy as the Messiah of the King who was to come. See, this is the one true King, King Jesus, the one who we need, who fulfills messianic prophecy and brings salvation to the people. He's not bringing an earthly kingdom, which the onlookers were hoping for, but rather he's bringing a spiritual kingdom with salvation for people who are lost and dead in sin. And so how does he do this? By coming to die so that we may live. That's the whole beauty and wonder of this week that we are entering into. Jesus takes all of the muck, all of the yuck, all of the junk, all of the dirt-stained sin that is us, and pays the penalty for it on the cross. Every stinging insult, every sinful thought, every malicious action, every bit of what is so ingrained deep within us is laid on our atoning substitute, Jesus Christ. We could not do it ourselves. We were, as Scripture says, of course, dead in sin, and we spent a long time at the beginning of Romans talking about our sinfulness. And now Christ comes and does what we can't do. He goes and dies on the cross, pays the penalty for sin. And better yet, there's a promise of justification in this work, a promise that we would be declared justified and righteous in a holy God's sight, not because of anything we've done, but because of Christ, because of his work and his death and resurrection. There's an exchange that occurs at the cross that we talk about often. Our sinfulness exchanged for Christ's righteousness. Imputation is the good terminology. Our yuck for his perfection. The penalty for our sin has been covered. It's been paid in full. There's nothing more that we need to do or nothing more that we can pay. It's already been covered. It's already been paid in the blood of the Lamb. That's the king that we need. Might not be the king we expect. Some days it might not even be, for some of you perhaps, the king that you want, because it forces you to look at your own lives. It forces you to look at your sinfulness, yet that is the king that we need. The king who exchanges the glory of chariots and horses for a young donkey, perhaps making its first journey up to the city. The king who doesn't march with armies and nobles surrounding him and praising him, but rather marches with a band of feeble disciples ready to run away at the first sign of trouble. The king whose crown of victory is not a laurel crown, but is in fact a crown of thorns. The king who will be mocked in robes of purple and then will be stripped of them, battered, beaten, and hanging bloodstained on a cross. People won't salute this king. They'll spit at him. And there will be no sacrifice in the temple because our king will be the sacrifice as he goes and dies on the cross. James Boyce notes something I think is just absolutely fantastic that covers this whole text, speaking about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. A few days before the Passover feast, the lambs that were to be sacrificed would be brought up into the town. They would stay in people's homes until that, well, I'll call it their one bad day. And this would have been the exact same day that Jesus entered into the city. I think of that significance. As all of the Passover lambs are going up into the city, now here is our Passover lamb. The Lamb of God who once and for all time pays for sin and whose shed blood, Boyce says, causes the angel of spiritual death to pass over all who place their trust in him. That really is an incredible picture, isn't it? Amongst the thousands of lambs coming up, there is the humble king, the shepherd king, riding into town on a donkey, the lamb of all lambs to pay for the sin of sinners. So do you trust Jesus as your Passover lamb? Do you believe in the work that he did, that you might not only be forgiven of sin, but declared righteous in his sight? If not, why? What is keeping you from believing this wonderful message of God's grace to us? If there's any point in time to begin to think about where you are in relation to Christ, well, this week would probably be a good time to begin thinking about it. And so might I encourage you to do that if you haven't already. But perhaps you're delaying in hopes that maybe you can enjoy life now and settle down. And I'll say the only guarantee in waiting is that you will never be truly settled and at peace until you are in Christ. Perhaps, though, you're afraid that your sin is too great for the Lamb of God to have paid for it. Oh, you are a great sinner. Oh, you are. And so am I. But we have a greater Savior. All of our sin is an offense to God, but all of it is paid for in Christ's blood. Jesus is not the king people expect, but he is the king we need. Charles Dickens says these opening words in his classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times and the worst of times. And one pastor from California, Greg Laurie, picks up on this and thinks this is a pretty apt description of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. For the crowd that came to greet Jesus, it was the best of times. In their minds, I'll say, here comes salvation. And yet in just a few short days, for them, it would be the worst of times. As those in another crowd, perhaps maybe some even from the first, joined in as they realized he was not the king they thought he would be, and their message turned to crucify him. For Jesus' disciples, it was the best of times as they entered into the city. Finally, the adoration and the acclamation just loud and proud. Here it comes, recognizing him as our king. And yet in just a few short days, it would be the worst of times as they watched Jesus hang on the cross. The person they had clung to for the last 3 years, the person whose message they had believed and had followed, now was dying for those same things that they were holding on to. And yet for sinful man, his last week of life is the best of times for us, because it's in his coming week that we celebrate and remember our King and his work at the cross to make sinful paupers like you and me his royal kingdom citizens. So what do we do with this? First, do you have any false assumptions of Jesus? Perhaps do you have any false expectations of who Jesus is? If so, what are they? And why? Second, I'd like to encourage you to spend time this week, whether it's your devotional life or you don't have a Bible and you're looking just to read something, my encouragement is read through the last week of Jesus' life throughout the four Gospels. Take that as your devotional time, and if you don't have a Bible, you don't even know where to start reading, we do have some Bibles out there in the foyer, and also I would say this is a good place to start. Begin to read about Jesus' last week, and then come and see at the rest of these services throughout the week, Maundy Thursday, and then Easter Sunday. Might I also invite you to grab on your way out, they should be out there, I think, on the table, there are a number of Easter booklets. Again, if there's any point in time where there's a moment where you might share with a friend, a colleague, a family member, a non-believer that you know, well, now's kind of the time. And at the same time, if there's ever a time that you're going to invite someone to join us for a service, now's kind of the time. You know, this is the work of the believer. Go out, proclaim Christ, and let God do what he's going to do, and invite. And so might I encourage you to do that, to take one of the Easter booklets and take them to them, the real meaning of Easter, and sit down and read it with them, and also invite them to our services this week. See, Jesus is not the king that people expect, but he is the king that we need. Hosanna, salvation has come. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the work of King Jesus, for the work of our Savior. We did not deserve it. We did not merit it in any way. But yet you were gracious and loving and had a plan to redeem a people and bring them to yourself. And so we thank you for that work, a work that was kicked off by our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we praise your name this day. In Jesus' name, amen.